Well, hey folks, welcome to my weekly update video. Graham here. It is a rainy Friday here in Massachusetts, but God is good. Hey, in a moment, I'm going to tackle five questions for this week. I've had friends and partners send in. One is about worship and experiencing God's presence or feeling shame and condemnation when we come into God's presence. Second question is, should Christians do philosophy? What's the place of philosophy in the Christian life? Third question, can we learn from leaders who've failed and fallen in the Christian life? Fourth question is, should we pray for revival? And the fifth question is, what does the Bible teach on intercession? So some great questions. Let me jump into those in a moment. A few quick housekeeping things. This coming Sunday, I'm going to be in Sturbridge here in Massachusetts in the morning, preaching on the price and the power of the kingdom of God. And Sunday afternoon, I'll be in Norwalk, Connecticut. I'll be speaking there about the presence, hosting the presence of the Lord. Really good Holy Spirit day coming up this Sunday. Hey, on Monday evening, I fly to London. I'm going to be in the UK for a week in London, Liverpool, kind of Preston, Lake District area, and Wales, I believe. So appreciate your prayers there. Love to connect with some of my UK friends there. I have a day open if any church is interested in doing an event midweek and next week. That is still possible. So contact me if you're interested in that. Lastly, let me just mention my ministry school as well. So I have a whole new sort of setup that'll be going live on Monday with my ministry school. So I have a bunch of courses I've taught over the last few years that people can still buy individually. But I'll now be moving to a monthly, like a monthly subscription plan, where every month I'll be putting out about 20 to 25 videos. I'm gonna curate those and just put a selection of videos that really help people move forward in ministry. Also, I'll be having a live kind of interactive session on Zoom once a month where people can ask questions and get some more personal interactive mentoring. So check that out. Should be a link below or go to ministryschool.net. Good. So let me make a minor adjustment here and let's jump into these questions. So question number one, somebody's asked me the question. It's a really good question. Let me just paraphrase this, but they've said in a way when they come into worship, they often don't feel God's presence or actually feel shame and guilt and feel unworthy to come into the presence of the Lord. And I believe that is a common experience, actually, and maybe one we don't talk about enough. And I believe I have the answer to you for that. I think what we've really got to understand is sin removes us from the presence of God. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out of the garden, if you will. They were separated from God. Sin separates us from God. And the blood of Jesus brings us back into the presence of God. So what's really happening when we worship? You know, God inhabits the praises of his people. When we worship personally, we're in communion with God, but especially when we're worshiping corporately, where two or more are gathered, there he is in the midst. So what happens is when we worship, we move into a heightened experience of the glory and the presence of God. Now that's a really good thing, but so often people will feel guilt, shame, unworthiness, condemnation, all of those things. As it were, they'll feel them more in the presence of God than they would, you know, going through their everyday life. Now, again, I want you to hear me. That's normal. It's not normal that we stay there. We don't want to stay there, but it's not a strange thing. If right now, you know, in Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, he comes into the glory of God. He comes into the very heavenly temple of God. And his first word is like, whoa. And he's like, you know, the angels are flying around the throne of God, covering their eyes, crying, holy, holy, holy is he who was and is to come. And in a way, when we worship, we're stepping into that same heavenly throne room and experiencing the holiness and the glory of God. What I would say, though, is there's two things we need to do, and they're connected, but they're quite similar. Firstly, if there is sin in our life, and I'm not saying that to condemn anybody, because for most of us, experientially, for me anyway, maybe not for you, but for most of us, we allow as we walk through life, we do things which do not please God. That doesn't make us a sinner as an identity. I am a righteous person and I'm learning to walk out my righteousness. Track with me here, if you will. But when my identity was a sinner, my good deeds didn't change my identity. I was a sinner by nature and I occasionally did good things. Those good things didn't change my nature. That nature died at Calvary and I have a new nature. I'm a new creation. Now, as a new creation, if I occasionally do bad things or think bad things or sin or grieve God in some way, that doesn't change my nature. My nature is sealed in Jesus. It's actually not the point here, but I really want you to see that. So all of us are going to fail, think things, be tempted by things. We are actually, I'm not trying to be negative here, but you're probably going to commit sin as you walk through life. So scenario number one, we come into the presence of God and there's actual sin that we haven't confessed and had God wash away experientially. It's like it's sort of sitting there, in between us and our relationship with God. Now, I would say this. I would say that sin doesn't necessarily break our relationship with God. If I hurt my wife and grieve my wife, if I was rude with my wife, it's not like my whole marriage gets annulled and I need to get married again. But rather, what do I need to do? I need to go to her and apologize and say, hey, forgive me. I was wrong. I was rude. I was thoughtless. I was selfish. I didn't mean that, but whatever. My bad. Forgive me. Yeah, that sin, if you will, against my wife doesn't break my marriage, but it affects the warmth, the fellowship, the intimacy, the relationship. And when we sin, it produces that guilt and that shame in us because we want to please God. Now, it's not wrong that we momentarily experience guilt and shame. What we should do is run to the Lord. 1 John 1:7-9. Come on, says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So scenario number one, if we're in sin and we come into the presence of God, we're actually going to feel guilt and shame. And in a sense, that's as it should be because sin is yucky. And what we should do is not go, oh, it's just a little bricole, a little thing in my life. We should confess that and say, God, cleanse thee. Get this stuff out of my life. Wash me in the blood of Jesus. Now, again, just to teach a little bit further into that, what I had to learn to do is receive forgiveness by faith. So if I'm feeling yucky and guilt and shame-ridden and God hates me, I'm such a failure, and I actually do what 1 John 1:9 says, I confess my sins, I ask God to forgive me, it doesn't mean the feeling automatically goes away. What I've got to do is believe that God has cleansed me from sin. Not because I get a wonderful warm frisson, a wonderful feeling emotionally, but rather simply because God says so. So if I'd done something wrong and I came and I said, Father, in the name of Jesus, forgive me for this, cleanse me of all unrighteousness, let your blood wash me, I go away saying I'm completely forgiven. And if that feeling of like yuck and slimy feeling comes, I like, no, I'm not denying the feeling. I'm denying its representation of reality. I believe I'm forgiven because of God's word, not because of my feelings. Now, here's the second scenario that happens when we come into worship. And this is usually what's happening. And probably to my friend asking this question, this is what's happening here. What's happening is Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And I think there are a vast majority of Christians who have actually, God has forgiven their sins. They've asked God's forgiveness again and again and again. And God actually has forgiven their sins. And as God looks at them, God says, I don't see anything. He says, I see you righteous in my son, Jesus. Now, what's going on, though, is they have condemnation and guilt and shame established in their heart. And you see, if you believe a lie, that lie becomes the truth to you. And they've literally stepped into an identity as a shame-filled one. And it's like, we don't often think about it, but then we get near God and it presses those buttons in us and all that guilt and yuckiness and shame comes forth. Now, I really want you to catch that, guys. Shame, you can experience shame even if you're not guilty. You know, there are many, let me use the analogy of it, let's say a younger person who might have been raped or abused sexually in some way. How often that person will feel guilt and shame when they have nothing nothing to do with the experience that happened to them. It is 100% the adult, the family member, whoever's fault, who abused them in some way. And they have no right to have any guilt or shame. But Satan is, if Satan, he's a liar and the father of lies, John 8:44 says. So our role, if you will, is to receive forgiveness, amen. But what we've actually got to do is establish our hearts in righteousness. Isaiah, I believe it's 32, 17 and 18, says, in righteousness you will be established. You will be far from fear, from terror and shame. It will not come nigh you. Hebrews 10, 22 says, let us draw near. And he's talking about drawing near to the presence of God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is he says in Hebrews 10, 19, we come into the presence of God by the blood of the Lamb. But what we've got to do is establish our hearts. We overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, but not only the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony. And what we need to learn to do, the key to getting rid of that shame, is to start proclaiming what the blood of Jesus does for you. To start proclaiming you're righteous before God. You have no shame. You are as righteous as Jesus is righteous because he's given you his righteousness as a gift. Romans 5:17. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life by one Christ Jesus. And the way we break off that thing, and I've done this in my life, I come into God's presence and I'm right at home. I don't go, whoa, I go, whoa. Yeah, and I've done that by taking, in a way, right now, the blood of Jesus is in the presence of God speaking. Eternally, it will speak better things than the blood of Abel. It will proclaim that we are righteous. What we need to do is learn to take these scriptures, especially those on the blood. And I have a PDF download if you'd like that. I'd be happy to send that to anybody. And proclaim that over our life until we know that 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 we are righteous. And when we know that, Satan won't even bother firing those accusations of guilt and shame against us because they just won't stick. So it's our job to, in a way, have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. What does that mean? Ephesians 5 talks about the washing of water by the word. And when you literally wash your mind with the word of God, that guilt and that shame will flee away. You know, just one last quick thought here. It took me years to realize this one as well, but I used to think, and most people tend to think, that if you're feeling guilty and shameful, it will stop you from sinning. What I've actually learned is shame will actually push you back into sinning, which will then cause more shame, and you end up in this nasty cycle. The experience of shame will usually cause you to sin sooner or later. It's an incredible thing, but the experience of righteousness will actually cause you to live righteously. So what you shouldn't do is get up on a Friday morning saying, if I can live righteously all day long, I will be righteous. That's the law. What you should do is get up on a Friday morning and say, God has made me righteous. I'm right now righteous. But when you accept that as an identity, it'll affect your performance, how you live. Boom. Really great lesson there. Hey, my next question today is about Christians and philosophy. And actually planning on doing a quick online debate later today about Jordan Peterson. And let's talk about philosophy. What is philosophy? I mean, in a way, philosophy is our understanding of the universe, the world, ethics, who we are, why we are, how we work, where we're going, what is the meaning of life, all of these questions. And I will own that. You see, I love that kind of stuff. I was made for that. I'm a thinker, and I love being around that stuff and exploring it. And yet, I just want to be honest with you, there's no answer. I like to think of this philosophy as like two blind men in a dark black room groping around looking for a black cat that isn't there. And the problem for all of us is that we are fallen. It's like we're in the matrix, we're in the system, we are like players in a game, like a computer game, if you will, and we're trying to figure out what's happening on the outside of that game. And of course, we'll never do it. And we can think and reason, and I think it can be fun to do that at many levels. But I tell you, we'll never find God with our minds alone. We'll find a million different clues that point to God, that indicate the reality of God, as we look in our soul, as we look in the world, as we look in the universe around us. But I don't believe philosophy alone will ever lead to God. We actually need a revelation. Now, again, I'm not anti-philosophy. I think it's good. And I, again, talking about somebody like Jordan Peterson, I did a question about him a few months back, and I said he's in real danger of becoming a Christian because he's thinking, and everything he seems to speak about pushes him further and further towards God. But there's a step, I don't mean this to criticize Mr. Peterson because I'm a big fan of his, but there's a step that's missing in philosophy. That's revelation, which only comes by the word of God, and also repentance. And God is not the key to breaking out of the matrix, the dark room where the cat isn't. The key to breaking out of this universe, if you will, and connecting with our maker, isn't found in us working him out. It's actually found in us falling on our knees and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the very danger is what we're doing in philosophy is we're taking our God-given, made in the image and likeness of God, we're taking our imago Dei, the image of God, and we're using it to try to find God on our own. And the very danger is that philosophy can become like another idol, or like a Tower of Babel, or like something that if we can build a sturdy enough ladder or a tower, we will, or an intellectual system, we will, you know, find our way into heaven. You know, back in the 80s, I used to see people with these badges, Nirvana now. And it's like we're trying to find Nirvana, trying to make a stairway to heaven. And we won't do it intellectually. What we need to do is to fall before the cross and see the Savior of the world dying there. And at that point, we become new people. We're born anew. So I believe philosophy, yeah, I love it. It's great. I actually tell young people, in one way, I'm really excited that I see a lot of young people, instead of playing computer games or doing silly, I'm watching people like Jordan Peterson, Sam Harris, people like that, and having really deep, engaging intellectual conversations. I think that's a good thing for them and for society. And yet at times it can be like pornography or something like that. My point is it can be just self-serving, self-satisfying, and it doesn't lead anywhere. And I would challenge anybody, you know, I can put on a podcast and listen to that stuff for hours, but I actually would rather listen to my Bible on an audiobook or listen to some good preaching. And faith doesn't come through philosophy. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. So I'm not anti-philosophy, but I don't think you'll ever find the answer to that. Yeah. Imagine a blind person who's never seen anything in their entire life. And nothing whatsoever. And then somebody comes and they're trying to describe colors and the beauty of an animal, a tiger, a duck, the night sky, a sunset, all of these things. And we're trying to imagine that person gathering with a bunch of other blind people and they're trying to discuss and work out what this universe out there, that they're sure it exists of sight and color and visual imagery, but they've never seen it. We're like that. And it takes God to come and open our eyes. So that would be my thought on philosophy. Good. Let me take a drink of water here. Excuse me. So, hey, next question here, and it's a good one, completely different track in a way, is can we learn from leaders who have failed or have fallen? And that's a very good question, and it is actually quite germane and quite pertinent concerning the late Ravi Zacharias. And I don't say that to slander Mr. Zacharias, but it's about a year ago, I think about 2 years ago, this Ravi Zacharias, in a way he would have been regarded as one of the preeminent apologists, probably one of the preeminent evangelists in the planet in the last maybe 20, 30 years. If people would have mentioned a name of, you know, maybe five really amazing evangelists and people sharing Jesus, you would have heard of Billy Graham or Ravi Zacharias would have been in that list. And it was discovered after he died, especially, that he'd been in, you know, really serious immorality. And I don't mean fallen once, I mean as a lifestyle that he'd taken ministry funds and was funding. You know, again, my point here isn't to slander him. My point is to say this, that he actually wrote a bunch of amazing books. And some of his books are some of the greatest books you might read on a given subject. There's actually a book, I don't even know now if they published it. I remember hearing him say that he once had an in-depth conversation for days with the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, an Islamic leader. And he said he wrote a book about Islam that he wouldn't allow to be even published until after his death. Now, I would be interested in reading that book. And yet, what do we do when somebody, if you were to say to me, Graham, is that man, Mr. Zacharias, in the presence of Jesus? I honestly don't know that he is. I don't know. So what do we do with that? I think at much more at a micro level, we have seen, you know, local church pastors who've fallen into sin, people like that. I've been involved kind of in an apostolic way of trying to help and speak into the lives of leaders and restore. There's somebody I know who's a really a gifted, talented, amazing person. And yet, you know, I was once at somebody's church and they confessed to me they'd been having an affair for 10 years. You know, having an affair, living in the church and then preaching. Now, what do you do with that person? Obviously, we want to restore them. And I'm taking that piece for granted. I think the question is more, what about somebody who's not restored? Can we learn from them? So let me give you a few thoughts to try and unpick this. I think number one would be this, that if we only learn from perfect leaders, we'll never learn from anybody. So the fact that somebody is imperfect should not be a disqualifier because, frankly, everybody's disqualified given that rule. I would make the point, secondly, that there is rightly so, it's not just some religious convention. There is a righteous sense in which we expect a higher standard of conduct, of morality, of integrity from those who lead. That's a biblical precept and concept, not a religious one. And occasionally, I've seen this happen when leaders fall, that people go, oh, we should just forgive them. And, you know, once you're forgiven, who are you to bring it up again and pretend it never happened? And I want to say that there is a difference between, you know, I'm a pastor of several local congregations. I get to speak into churches. There's a difference between me having a bad day and being grumpy and rude at my wife or kids, or, you know, just like sinning in a way, doing something that's wrong. And then having, you know, posit that scenario with maybe me having an affair with somebody for years or just deep sin. And it's not enough if I were to have an affair with somebody for years and then I'm discovered and I just tell people, oh, well, I've asked God to forgive me. You need to forgive me. Let's just pretend nothing ever happened. That is not righteous. That is not good. And it is, at times the church can be religious in the way they approach this, but it is not wrong that church denominations have a policy of, you know, taking somebody out of ministry for a year or two, letting them really work on their soul, why this happened, rebuilding their life with God, hopefully with the future of one day possibly restoring them into ministry. But again, that's not really our point here. My question is, today, what do we do with somebody who hasn't been restored? Can we learn from them? And I think it's hard to give a black or white answer. My personal answer would be this. You know, with that example of Ravi Zacharias, I would say, yes, I would actually be willing to read his books and learn from his wisdom, experience, whatever. And yet part of me would always have that reservation and saying, I want to follow this man in the measure that he lived some things, had wisdom to learn, but a part of me is always going to have a serious check and say, I don't want to follow him unreservedly. And I want to be honest, while I may read that myself, a book, let's say, by a gentleman like him, I wouldn't then be willing to recommend that book to others and have others follow that person. I would be afraid of other people following that person unreservedly. You know, in the 1950s here in America, late 40s, early 50s, there was a healing revival, the Voice of Healing movement. And there were many really amazing men and women of God. You know, primarily people would have tents, and there were some massive, like 50,000-seater tents, and evangelists traveling around America, really moving in powerful signs and wonders. You'll see some of the videos on YouTube. And yet, subsequently, some of those people, those evangelists, those people who were moving in amazing signs and wonders, it was discovered there was serious immorality in their life. I'm thinking of one man who moved in incredible power and anointing. And, you know, after his death, I think he actually died in a motel, you know, and it was discovered he had a massive alcohol problem, just drank a bottle of whiskey a night, died of cirrhosis of the liver. And, you know, what do we do with that? Do we cast those people away? Do we say they weren't Christians, they weren't of God? You see, I would look at a situation like that and I think, I have a little bit more grace, and I say, I think some of what was going on there was somebody was moving in an amazing place with God. They were actually probably under amazing attack and warfare in their life. I think also there's a scenario where the church at times didn't have the wisdom and the context of how do we look after a person like that, and how do we... So often some of those guys would leave their families for 6 months at a time, and just be on the road preaching, you know, morning, noon and night, three times a day for months and months and months. And, you know, I think at times, hopefully the church has learned, or we're learning, that to have healthy leaders, we need to have healthy boundaries. We need to give them time off. They need a Sabbath. They need to have their families around them. I'm a big believer that all ministries, I'm a traveling minister and international traveling ministry, but everybody should have a home church. Everybody should have a place where they take the trash out and they clean the bathroom occasionally, and they talk to kids and grannies and just normal life. And the danger for all kind of ministry is at times it can be like a superstar. I once heard Cat Stevens, a singer, and forgive me, it's a bad example, but he was talking about rock and roll lifestyle, about musicians leaving and going on tour and groupies and drugs. And he said it's like Christmas every day. You know, especially for men. And the danger is, even in ministry, as you travel, you're on jet planes and people put you up in lavish hotels and take you out to restaurants and hang on your every word and clap and cheer when you walk in the room. And after a while, that can begin to go to your head and begin to treat that like normal Christianity, and that's not normal Christianity. So I'm maybe wandering from my point here. I think we can learn from people, but we should have a very big reservation about that. And I want to follow those who follow Jesus. And I think in every realm of Christianity, there are people... I was going to buy a book by Billy Graham the other day. He wrote at the end of his life about heaven. And my point is, there are people who finish well. There are Smith Wigglesworths who died well. There are people like Oral Roberts or T.L. Osborne who were in that healing revival, Kenneth Hagin in the 50s, but they continued for another 40 years, walking in integrity, married to the same woman, you know, not becoming super duper rich. I want to follow somebody like a Reinhard Bonnke, who turned Africa upside down and yet finished his life, you know, in his late 80s in Florida, I'm sure in a nice place, but in a little townhouse, an appropriate house for a retired couple, and just giving glory to God every day and stepping into heaven that way. So can we learn from leaders who fail? All leaders fail and fall. I'll give you one last thought on this as well. I think there's a difference between somebody who fails and is repentant and owns that and says, I'm an imperfect leader and I'm working on my struggles in life. But probably for me, my main struggle, my main failing in life is being healthy and not being overweight. And, you know, that some of that's lifestyle and wisdom. Some of it can be gluttony and whatever. But my point is, I'm working on it. I don't just hide it, or I don't just go, it just is what it is. I'm not okay with it. I'm working on it. So I think there's one thing if somebody has, imagine somebody who might have an anger problem, which I don't, whatever, but and they're sharing that and they're honest and they confess that sin to somebody and they're prayerfully getting help with that. I would have a lot of time for somebody like that in ministry versus somebody on the other hand who is in sin and frankly is okay with their sin and just hides it and isn't honest and brushes it under the carpet and basically wants to keep getting away with it. Boom. Okay, I'm running out of time here today, but let me move on. Next question number four. Should we pray for revival? You know, part of me actually wants to say no. I think there's certainly never anything wrong in praying for revival. Should we want revival? Yes. Should we have a burning desire within us for revival? Yes. So should we pray for revival? Well, it depends what we really mean by prayer. I think there's two ways of looking at this. I'll be really quick with this question. But if our understanding, our approach is we're coming to God saying, dear God, pour out your spirit. Dear God, send revival. Dear God, things are miserable right now, but God, if you would do something that you're not currently doing, the world around us would change. And I think that's really dumb. I don't think that's biblical. I think on the day of Pentecost, God poured his spirit out on all flesh and he's never taken him back. He's never withdrawn him. He's never moved his spirit. And we don't need God to give anything. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, if we were praying for revival, and in a way, if my prayer was this, God, I want to see revival in my land. And I know you've given everything we need, but Lord, break the tepid heart in me, break the barriers in me, break down the things that hinder the flow of your spirit, break down my selfishness, break down religion, so that what you've given may flow and impact our land. Now that's a really great prayer, and at times they can look quite similar. So my point would be, yes, we should pray for revival, but God is not our problem. Yeah, and what we need to do is preach revival. What we need to do is actually be a revival so that everywhere we go, we carry the reviving presence of the Lord with us. Selah. Boom. Good. Hey, my last question today. What does the Bible teach about intercession? And I think there's a lot of confusion in the body of Christ about this. It seems to be one of those subjects that cycle around about every 25 years. You see the same tired, stale teachings coming back that aren't biblical, but often people, if they weren't around the last time things blew through, they get repeated again. So what does the Bible teach? Does the Bible teach intercession? Yeah, intercession basically means praying for somebody else. It means standing in the gap. It means I see a need for you or somebody else, or maybe a nation or a group of people, Israel, let's say. I see a need and they are, maybe they're not even aware of that need or they're not praying for that. Or maybe they're praying and I join my prayers with that. And that's all intercession means. So should we pray for others? Amen. Rock on. Now, the danger is, especially in charismatics, we get all kind of weird, wacky and wonderful teaching that has nothing to do with the Bible. Nothing whatsoever that creeps in every few years and people buy. Most of this teaching, I have to say, doesn't come through local churches, or it comes through, you know, some big church somewhere where somebody's written a book they're trying to hawk. But most serious pastors aren't teaching on this. And yet what will happen is people take a teaching which is not biblical and stick the label intercession, which is biblical, upon it. And if you question the teaching, they then say, hey, you're questioning intercession. So a few examples. There's a teaching that rotates through the body of Christ about every 20 years that, like, people call it the prayer of Daniel, as if we should go before God and take the sins of other people upon ourselves and say, dear Lord, forgive me for the sins of this nation. Well, Jesus never did that once. The apostles never did that. They never taught that. You say Daniel did that. Yeah, but Daniel was pre-cross. Jesus took the sins of the whole world upon him. And there's nothing, that is a heretical, horrendous teaching that we should not bind into. There are teachings, you know, kind of spiritual warfare teachings that go, well, we're here on earth and there's God's in heaven and there's this big cloud of demons in between and we've got to, it's like we've got to fight and push our way and bind this and scream at this and break our way through this demonic crust to get into heaven. What a crock, excuse my Britishness. You know, we're seated in heavenly places. Yes, Satan is under our feet. And people are rewriting the Bible with some of these teachings. So, you know, imagine I'm praying for, I'll just give an example. Imagine I have a child who, you know, is not walking with God. I want to be praying for them. I don't want to be daily praying, taking the promises of God and interceding. Now, track with me here. Imagine I believe there's some satanic influence on my child. How many times do I have to bind that influence until it's bound? And what often happens in this kind of intercession teaching is people get into this idea that if we'll just keep saying it and saying it and binding and binding and binding and binding, as if it's more powerful to say, Satan, I bind you 1,000 times than it is to say that once. And all of this, frankly, makes a bit of a mockery of the name of Jesus. Again, I can go on and on with some of these wacky ideas about intercession. There's a teaching, you know, the courts of heaven, which is completely unbiblical. There is a teaching that we, you know, to intercede for somebody, you need a specific prophetic word. And of course, that makes somebody else kind of the gatekeeper of that place. You know, one thing I've noticed leading a church and being in churches is often people who get into these teachings, they don't want to actually come to the regular prayer meeting and pray. They want to have a kind of a special prayer meeting where these things are taught. And it's like they become the prophetic gatekeeper of what people say. And they often have an intolerance of praying around others. So my point in saying all this is intercession is simple. I didn't say it's easy, but I said it's simple. We take the promises of God. We take the praises of God. There are things that we can pray once and believe we received and stand. There are times to pray in the Spirit, to pray consistently the promises of God. But if you think you know something about intercession that you're not seeing in the New Testament, frankly, throw it away. And let's not take Bible labels, Bible words like intercession, and stick them on something which has nothing to do with the Bible. So the Bible does teach about intercession. It's something we should do. But at times it can be simple. If I take a moment and pray for my two brothers in the UK right now, that's intercession. It doesn't mean I have to have some weird session where I stand on one leg and I labor and I've got to break through and all of these words which are not biblical. Selah. Boom. Hope that's helped you guys. Hey, I am back every week with a Q&A session. And if you have questions or if you're interested in joining our monthly ministry school, there will be some details below. Hit our subscribe button if you're on YouTube. I also put this out as a daily audio podcast as well. Lots of things, too many to mention. Check out the links below and drop me a line. I'd love to hear from you soon. Bye for now.